Israel carries out fresh air strikes on the Gaza Strip, targeting two areas in the south of the besieged enclave. The French president says that the West should consider how to address Russia's need for security guarantees if Moscow agrees to negotiate on a resolution to the Ukrainian conflict. And a spokesman for the South African president says Cyril Ramaphosa will not step down despite a scandal over money stolen from his farm. Hello everyone, thank you for tuning in to World News. In our top story, Israeli aircraft have carried out fresh airstrikes on the besieged Gaza Strip. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent there, Ashraf Shannon, for more on the attacks.
Then Israeli fighter jets attacked Hamas security posts east of the southern Gaza Strip town of Rafah and west of the southern Gaza Strip town of Khan Yunis, because of extensive damage to those locations. While Hamas sources said that the attack targeted farmlands, the Israeli regime claims that they attacked rockets targeted military tunnels and training center, as well as arms manufacturing areas in southern Gaza. The Israeli regime claims that the airstrikes were retaliation for area fire that was fired from the Gaza Strip, although no one has claimed responsibility for firing such a rocket. While Israeli media was saying that those who fired the rocket were members of the Islamic Jihad's military wing, Al-Quds Brigades, in retaliation for the brutal killing of a young man in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus by an Israeli soldier.
France says the West should respect Russia's need for security guarantees if Moscow agrees to negotiate an end to the war in Ukraine. President Emmanuel Macron says that Europe needs to prepare its future security architecture, adding Moscow's concerns must be addressed. Macron says the West has to prepare how to give security guarantees to Russia and at the same time protect its allies. U.S. and Russia say they are open to talks. Moscow, however, says the West's support for Ukraine, including NATO enlargement and missile deployment near its borders, have to stop before any negotiation takes place. The U.S. president has recently shown interest to speak with his Russian counterpart directly, hoping to end the Ukraine war, which has hurt the West badly. His willingness to speak to Putin has some strings attached to it, as well as some ifs, buts, and maybes.
The U.S. president said on Thursday that he would be willing to speak to Vladimir Putin if he truly wants to end the war. That was the first time he had expressed willingness to speak with the Russian leader since the beginning of the war in February, around which time he said that he will not be speaking with Putin. He made his comments as he was delivering a speech at a joint White House news conference with French President Emmanuel Macron. Here's what he said about the war in Ukraine and the unrealistic conditions under which he would speak to Putin.
Look, there's one way for this war to end, the rational way. Putin to pull out of Ukraine, number one. But it appears he's not going to do that. But the fact of the matter is, I have no immediate plans to contact Mr. Putin. Mr. Putin is, choose my words very carefully. I'm prepared to speak with Mr. Putin if, in fact, there is an interest in him deciding he's looking for a way to end the war. He hasn't done that yet.
Biden further added, if that's the case, in consultation with my French and my NATO friends, I'll be happy to sit down with Putin to see what he has in mind, as he and Macron vowed long-term support for Ukraine. The Kremlin took note of Biden's comments and responded through its spokesman, Dmitry Peskov. He said that Putin remains open to negotiations, but he is not going to pull his troops out of Ukraine. Peskov emphasized another unrealistic condition that Biden had set for talking with Putin. That would be the West's refusal to recognize the quote-unquote new territories that Russia annexed during the controversial September referendums. All that said, Peskov was not dismissive of the potentiality of talks between the two superpowers. While outlining Russia's conditions for the talks, he said, President Putin has been, is, and remains open for contacts for negotiations. Of course, the most preferable way to achieve our interests is through peaceful diplomatic means. While it is difficult to assess both parties' actual willingness to talk, what is objectively true is the fact that President Biden had not expressed any willingness to sit down with Putin, with or without the unrealistic conditions he set. Could it be that the very difficult winter ahead of Ukraine and the rest of Europe is making the West reconsider negotiating with Putin?
German Chancellor Olaf Scholz has spoken to President Putin on the phone to call for peace talks. Also, the French President Emmanuel Macron, in a joint White House press conference with his American counterpart, also emphasized the pursuit of peace talks.
While President Biden was playing fast and loose with the idea of holding peace talks and simultaneously setting unrealistic prerequisites for it, President Macron expressed a more dovish tone by simply saying, "I will continue to talk to President Putin," as he called for efforts, quote, "to prevent escalation and to achieve concrete results." Macron also stated that Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky has also shown, quote-unquote, "real willingness to pursue peace." Elsewhere in Europe, German Chancellor Olaf Scholz spoke with President Putin on the phone and urged the Russian leader to find a diplomatic solution to the war as soon as possible. Scholz also called for the Russian troops to fully withdraw from Ukraine, an unlikely scenario to unfold. Putin told Scholz on the phone that Germany and the entire Western Bloc's approach towards Ukraine was destructive, as he called on Scholz to rethink his approach. It is unclear whether or not Germany, France, or the U.S. would initiate peace talks with Russia, but it seems that, at the very least, they are leaving the option on the table, despite some major disagreements between the two sides on the prerequisites for the talks. Something that was expected to hurt the potentiality of peace talks, but doesn't seem to now, is the price cap that was going to be imposed on Russian oil by the G7, EU, and Australia. They have, in fact, imposed the price cap at $60 per Russian crude oil barrel, but the amount is actually well above what Russian oil is trading for right now. This means that Russian oil will still flow and that the West has not been able to find an alternative source to Russian oil, as Russia is still the major oil provider for the countries setting the price cap. The chair of Russian Lower House's Foreign Affairs Committee, Leonid Slutsky, believes that the price cap will only end up jeopardizing EU's energy security as the world waits to see how Russia will react to the move.
Russia has rejected a plan by the EU and G7 to impose a $60 price cap on its oil exports. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov says the price cap is unacceptable to Moscow. Russian U.S. Embassy argues the plan by the EU and G7 will result in increased uncertainty and higher costs for oil importers. Embassy says the West energy sanctions on Russia and other restrictive measures have already hurt energy security in developing countries. It also blames the West's ill-conceived actions for current imbalances in the energy markets. Price cap will kick into effect this weekend. European Union has also imposed a ban on seaborne imports of Russian oil as well. The Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky, however, says the price cap is not serious. Zelensky says it'll be a matter of time when stronger tools have to be used against the Russians. He also said cap should be set at $30, a level that's been supported by Poland and Baltic countries. Editor of Veterans Today Mike Harris says the EU financial situation is in crisis because of sanctions imposed on Russia.
On the ground is one issue. However, you also have an open free market for oil out there. This morning I checked the price on West Texas Intermediate per barrel is just at $80 a barrel today. I checked the price for Brent crude, and the price is at $85, almost $86 per barrel. So by offering $60 a barrel, they're lowballing the Russians and offering below market price because the EU has got their financial affairs in a mess because of the sanctions that they've implemented on Russia itself. So this has been self-imposed by the EU blindly following the United States mandate from our Khazarian Zionist State Department, which infiltrated our government and runs it for us, that they're running off of a cliff here, and you know the Europeans need to wake up and figure out how they're going to survive, because following the U.S. and our Zionist-controlled government here is a disaster for them.
South Africa's president has rejected calls to step down in the wake of allegations he covered up a cash burglary at his farm 2 years ago. Cyril Ramaphosa, a spokesman, says the president will not resign, dismissing as flawed a parliamentary report which accuses Ramaphosa of committing serious violations and misconduct. Parliament will examine the report next week, which could open the way for a vote on impeaching him. The theft took place in 2020, but came to light last June, raising questions as to how Ramaphosa acquired the money. And now people in Bahrain have taken to the streets to protest against the Israeli President Isaac Herzog's visit to their country. We discussed this issue with our guests earlier in our news review program. And now welcome everyone up to the news review program, where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. People in Bahrain have taken to the streets in protest at the upcoming trip by the Israeli President Isaac Herzog to their country. Protesters gathered in several areas of Bahrain on Friday, chanting death to Israel. They also carried signs with Herzog's image, calling him a criminal. Opposition activists launched a campaign on social media as well, speaking out against the normalization of ties with Israel. Herzog is set to arrive in Bahrain this Sunday. He'll be the first Israeli president to visit the Arab country. Bahrain, along with the United Arab Emirates and Morocco, normalized ties with the regime back in 2020 under a U.S. brokered deal. Move sparked Muslims' anger, who called it a betrayal of the Palestinian cause. And now joining us for the program is Saeed Shahabi, political analyst, joining us from London, and Robert Fantina, author and journalist, joining us from Kitchener, Ontario. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. Hey, Mr. Shahabi, after Isaac Herzog visits Bahrain, he is set to go over to the United Arab Emirates. He's been invited there as well. Two entities that normalize ties with the Israeli regime. My question to you, sir, how are they better off? They were both aligned with Western countries before the normalization. They both enjoyed Western support. They both had intelligence collaboration with Western intelligence and security agencies. So basically, the normalization of ties, the UAE and the Israeli regime, the Bahrainis, and you know very well, the Bahrainis have the Fifth Fleet. They have Western soldiers on their soil to give them protection, to basically keep the Khalifas in power in Manama. So what do they gain from this except hurt and upset their people?
First of all, since the beginning of the year, more than 200 Palestinians were killed by the Israelis. Number two, in the past week alone, there were more than 8 Palestinians killed, murdered by the Israeli occupiers. Number three, the regime of Bahrain feels weak, because any regime in the world will always feel weak if the people it is governing do not support it. So the people of Bahrain have no love for the Al Khalifas. They do not like their rule because they are oppressive. They are hereditary dictatorships. They are not relying on their people. They are relying on the foreigners. And now they think that their position will be strengthened by the arrival of the Israeli politicians and also the Israeli soldiers and security men. They are now, both of them, Bahrain and the UAE, they feel that their position, their situation will be made much stronger if and when the Israeli soldiers and security apparatus set foot on their land. Of course, we know that the Arabs and Muslims have rejected this.
Thank you, Mr. Shahabi. And Robert, the leading, the head of the opposition there in Bahrain, Sheikh Isa Qasim, on this visit said, "Our proud people should say no to the desecration of the land of faith and dignity by head of the Zionist entity." Now, Robert, we're hearing words like treason and betrayal leading up to this visit. To Mr. Shahabi's point, will the people ultimately prevail, if not today, tomorrow? Because this is the invitation of one family, the Khalifas, but the people do not want it. But somehow that's the landscape here in the Middle East. So-called champions of human rights and democracy in the West seem to really like it when they only have to give dictate to one family and not really care what the people in the Middle East care about.
Yeah, that's the Western way. Certainly the United States and other countries only want to deal with the governments. They want to keep those governments strong and have them repress their people so that the Western countries can do what they want throughout the Middle East, whether that's stealing oil, disrupting other governments that don't follow the U.S. dictates, such as Syria and Iran. And they want to make sure in that whole part of the world. The fact that the people are, again, rising up against the government does indicate that I agree that eventually they will prevail. It may not be today with this visit by the Israeli president, but a regime can only be so repressive for so long before the people finally say enough and rise up, risking their lives, many of them dying in the effort to free their nation. I think we're going to see that in many of these countries that are simply ignoring the will of their people, and especially ignoring the will and aligning themselves with the criminal apartheid regime of Israel. The Arabs who live, these are Arab countries, mostly Muslims, they understand what Israel is doing to the people of Palestine, and they are saying enough. It's time for our country to stop doing this and to support the human rights of the Palestinian people.
Gentlemen, thank you both for joining us in the program. Time has gotten the better of us there. Mr. Saeed Shahabi, their political analyst, joining us from London, and Robert Fantina, author and journalist, joining us from Kitchener, Ontario. And that brings us to the end of your news review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Europe is doomed to failure economically because of following in U.S. footsteps regarding Russia. According to European Central Bank, downturn in Eurozone will worsen. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of RT reported inflation in the euro area has not peaked and is likely to surge even higher than currently expected. European Central Bank ECB President Christine Lagarde warned recently. According to Lagarde, it's hard to tell whether inflation, which hit a record 10.6% in annual terms last month, would come down soon in the bloc of 19 countries that use the euro currency. I would like to see inflation having peaked in October, but I'm afraid that I would not go as far as that, she told EU lawmakers in Brussels, adding, There is too much uncertainty, particularly in one component. That is the path through in high energy cost at wholesale level into retail level to assume that inflation has actually reached its peak. It would surprise me. Lagarde added that ECB economists still saw clear upside risks, meaning that inflation readings could come in higher than projected. Meanwhile, investors are looking for any sign on the ECB's next policy moves after the most aggressive interest rate increases in borrowing costs in its history and as the Eurozone braces for a recession. How much further we need to go and how fast we need to get there will be based on our updated outlook, the persistence of the shocks, the reaction of wages and inflation expectations, and on our assessment of the transmission of our policy stance, Lagarde said. That may entail taking borrowing costs to levels that restrict economic growth, she noted. Following the third major rate hike in October, marking its fastest pace of increases ever, the ECB expects to raise rates further to the levels needed to ensure that inflation returns to our 2% medium-term target in a timely manner, according to Lagarde. Financial Times also noted business confidence in Europe has hit rock bottom in the second half of 2022, with a third of the region's biggest industrial companies expecting to stop or scale back operations in the bloc because of record energy prices and slowing demand. U.S. business leaders are equally gloomy about Europe's prospects, expecting a deep recession in the EU over the next 12 to 18 months versus a short-lived and shallow downturn at home, according to a survey by the European Roundtable for Industry Lobby Group for Major Businesses and the Conference Board, the U.S. think tank. The findings add to mounting evidence that the Russia-Ukraine crisis is taking a heavy toll on EU industry. Earlier this month, S&P Global's purchasing manager indices showed the sharpest decline in private sector activity since November 2020. Industrial sectors from chemicals to fertilizers to ceramics have been forced to suspend production because of soaring energy costs, while others are stepping up imports. Martin Brudmuller, chair of ERT's Competitiveness Committee and chair of German Chemicals Group, BASF, said he was not surprised by the responses. I have already seen for myself the impact of the energy crisis on Europe's energy-intensive industries and the ripple effect throughout the value chain. We are still at a real risk of a wave of deindustrialization, as ongoing high energy costs undermine the global competitiveness of European production sites, he said. The twice early survey of European business leaders found that the measure of confidence in Europe had plunged from 37 in the first half of 2022 to 24 in October, the lowest since the start of the pandemic. U.S. business leaders' confidence fell to lows not seen since 2007 to 2009 recessions from 42 to 32. Ricardo Marcelli Fabiani, economist at Oxford Economics, in a recent briefing noted, a score above 50 reflects more positive than negative responses. The outlook for the Eurozone is clouded amid soaring energy prices that are dampening manufacturing and the surge in inflation that is biting into real incomes and consumption. Industry is also warning of the risk that a flagship $369 billion green technology initiative in the U.S., known as the Inflation Reduction Act, could divert even more investment away from Europe. Some 50 members of the ERT met with France's President Emmanuel Macron and European Single Market Commissioner Thierry Breton this week to demand a compelling European response to the IRA. Without it, there could be a further wave of deindustrialization as the U.S. attracts the latest waves of investments in new operations and R&D. This would have potentially disastrous implications for the small and medium-sized businesses that dominate industrial ecosystems across the EU, the ERT said. Like their larger counterparts, the small businesses are feeling the pain of high energy prices, inflation, and volatile supply chains. A recent survey of 42,000 companies in 25 countries by Eurochambers, which represents more than 20 million businesses across the EU, found that confidence for the next year was even lower than during the 2008 to 2009 financial crisis and the height of the pandemic. All indicators showed that companies expected the situation to get worse. That view was supported by the ERT Conference Board survey, in which 9 out of 10 respondents expected the economic outlook to worsen over the next 6 months. Nevertheless, the study found that more than 90% of respondents intended to maintain or increase investment in green energy.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and let us ponder on how to dress in public as expounded to us by the embodiment of dignity, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. He whose dress is chosen by knowledge will have his defects screened from people.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Value of Life. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the value of life in the Islamic lifestyle. When we look at the Islamic teachings, we find that Islam gives attention to the youth, especially because when a person is young, obviously he has more power, he is more energetic, and he has the power and the skills of learning things and doing things. Therefore, Islam, the first thing that it says is to get the knowledge, to study. And this is very important that Islam says, "Man ta'allama fi shababihi," the one who learns things in his youth or young age, "kana bi manzilati rasmi fil hajar." So he is the one who takes the knowledge in his youth, he's just like he's writing things on the stone. You know, when we write something on the stone, it never goes away. So basically, it is something which is a firm thing. Therefore, it is necessary to use the life. The value of life is to get more and more knowledge, to go towards the sciences and to learn them. The second thing is that, which is special with the young age, is that the person should spend his life in the ibadah, in the worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this being the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when we have the courage, when we have the, you know, the energy of performing the prayers, to perform the obligations, that is the best time that we can do. And this is what Islam says. And the third thing, which is about the life, is that Islam says that have a good, deal with the people in a good manner, have a good manners, and ethically with good manners, deal with the people so that people know that you are a person who has good ethics and he is always dealing with people in a good way, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the value of life in the Islamic lifestyle. And when Islam talks about the life, it first prefers or it refers towards the time when we are young. And it says that tawbah or repentance is one of the best things that a person who wants to know the value of his life is that he should do repentance when he's young, so he can benefit from the life that has been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because the value of life is that it is a trust given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a loan given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we need to give it back as a trustee. Therefore, Islam also tells us what to learn. Because, you know, when we talk about the learning, that this is very important to learn. The first thing which Islam says is to learn about your religion. You must know about your religion. You should be able to defend your religion. You should know why you are following this religion, why you are a Muslim, why you are a monotheist, and you should be able to defend these things. The second thing which is necessary to learn and which gives the value to the life of a Muslim is that he should learn the ma'arif, and he should learn the Quran. He should learn the Quranic studies, which gives him which shows him the path where he needs to go. And after that, he should pay attention towards the traditions and the narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the seerah and the lifestyle of the Prophet. And the last thing, which is very important, which gives the value to the life according to the Islamic teachings, is to know about the sciences, different sciences. Maybe it's the medical, it's geographic, it's zoology, I don't know. The different sciences that we have, physics, chemistry, the modern sciences, it is necessary to know about them. Why? Because we need to live in this material world, and these are related to this material world. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The 22nd Shanghai Cooperation Organization Summit successfully concluded on September 16th in the Uzbek city of Samarkand, where its 8 permanent members were gathered to discuss contemporary regional and global challenges. This year's summit was of particular importance for yet another reason: the formal inclusion of Iran as a permanent member in the organization, a Central Asian security body originally formed by Beijing and Moscow as a counterweight to the United States' influence. The Iranian foreign minister wrote on social media by signing the document for full membership in the SCO, "Now Iran has entered a new stage of various economic, commercial, transit, and energy cooperation." Iran's full membership is expected to become effective in April 2023. But what will Iran's membership of the SCO mean in realpolitik? The Shanghai Cooperation Organization is the largest regional organization in the world, so the mere SCO membership could bring Tehran a degree of international prestige. Acceptance of Iran as a full member of the SCO will open up a new horizon of multilateralism. In fact, it dovetails with Tehran's policy of pivot to the east, which seeks, among other things, finding strategic allies who can help the country stand against the hegemony of the West, resolving the country's banking and trade issues primarily caused by U.S. sanctions, and further enhancing its position in the Middle East and Asia. In this regard, joining the SCO is a success for Iran on both the economic and political fronts. In the words of the Iranian President Sayed Ibrahim Raisi, "One of our priorities today in foreign policy is preferring the East to the West, neighbors to remote countries." Since 2018, when Donald Trump withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the JCPOA, the Iranian economy has suffered critically. Full membership of the SCO can help Iran cushion the blow of America's unilateral sanctions, to say the least. As the world's largest regional organization, comprising 40% of the world's population and 30% of global GDP, the SCO can provide an effective multilateral institutional capacity for Iran to nullify the crippling sanctions imposed by the United States and its allies. On the other hand, adding Iran to the SCO structure will raise the substantial value of the SCO as a regional organization. The SCO now has all the necessary players to solve regional challenges like security, connectivity, and economic development. In fact, the inclusion of Iran marks a new era of regionalism, one based on the principles of shared destiny and win-win cooperation for the region. China and Russia, as two major members of the SCO, have established a wide-ranging and close relationship with Iran over the past few decades in such areas as energy, arms sales, defense cooperation, and geostrategic balancing with the United States.
This organization and the membership of Iran can provide a very good access to more cooperation. So Iran can provide all abilities such as energy and other assets which we have to share with the members.
Right after the announcement of Iran as the ninth permanent member of the SCO, the Iranian political analyst Sayed Mohammad Mirandi tweeted, "The U.S.-led unipolar order is rapidly collapsing, and a rising Iran will play a key role in creating the world's emerging geopolitical reality." Iran's accession to the SCO has geoeconomic importance as well. It can help Iran become a hub country by playing a central role in the east-west and north-south transit corridors. Tehran has assured the SCO members to provide safe, stable, and reliable routes on the north-south corridor and at the same time supply remarkable infrastructure in its southern port, especially the oceanic port of Chabahar. In 2021, Iran's trade with the SCO member states exceeded $37 billion, which accounts for about 30% of the country's total foreign trade. Although the Shanghai Cooperation Organization was formed as a result of security concerns, the concept of security itself has expanded over time to cover other areas not traditionally considered as security-related ones. Iran's membership in the SCO is also in tandem with the Chinese policy of Asian people to uphold Asian security. Given its political clout in the region, Iran can play a central role in dealing with the issue of Afghanistan, a security concern for the SCO members. The Shanghai Cooperation Organization works to strengthen security and trade cooperation in Eurasia. Iran's membership in the group would demonstrate the country's good relations with China, Russia, and Central Asia, at a time when the West is hell-bent on rendering Iran an isolated country. For example, in August, Tehran and Moscow announced they would start using their own currencies for trade rather than the dollar. Iran and Uzbekistan also signed several cooperation agreements ahead of the SCO summit. And back in June, Iran and Kazakhstan unveiled a new railway network in a further effort to boost trade. For years, the West has been tightening the screw on Tehran to abandon its peaceful nuclear program. But with the country's recent membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, the West's stick seems even less threatening than before.
Iran can now cooperate more intensely with China, Russia, and the rest of the SCO members, such as India and Pakistan, to build immunity against Western sanctions and pressures, a game changer the West didn't like to face in dealing with Iran.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
German officials have admitted that their country has no alternative to Russian gas. Meanwhile, amid soaring prices of gas, oil, and electricity in Germany, people are increasingly turning to wood to heat their homes. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT noted, Berlin's new LNG contract with Qatar will not be enough to replace imports from Moscow, says Klaus Ernest. Germany still has no way of completely replacing Russian natural gas, even after reaching a supply agreement with Qatar, the chairman of the Bundestag Committee on Energy, Klaus Ernest, warned recently. A long-term energy agreement was announced earlier in the day, under which the Persian Gulf state will ship up to 2 million tons of liquefied natural gas LNG a year to Germany. Starting from 2026, the deal will reportedly last at least 15 years. The federal government celebrates its LNG deal with Qatar and boasts big numbers. The fact is, these 2 million tons of LNG correspond to 3% of German gas consumption. There are still no real alternatives to Russian gas, the politician from the left party wrote on Twitter. According to Bloomberg, the deal with Qatar equates to about 6% of the volume of Russian gas Germany imported in 2021. The fuel will come from ConocoPhillips joint ventures in Qatar and will be delivered to the Braunschbottel floating import terminal, which is under construction. The news agency specified that 5 import facilities chartered by the German government will cost a total of 6.5 billion euros over the next 10 to 15 years. There is also one privately chartered terminal planned. Once operational, they will be able to cover around one-third of Germany's current gas demand, according to a government estimate cited by Bloomberg. Germany, Europe's biggest economy, relies mainly on natural gas to power its industry and has pledged to replace all Russian energy imports by as soon as mid-2024. Meanwhile, Euractiv wrote in this regard, amid the skyrocketing prices of gas, oil and electricity, Germans are increasingly turning to wood to heat their homes, causing prices to nearly double compared to last year. For weeks, gas has stopped flowing through Nord Stream 1. Germany's nuclear power plants are set to shut down, and the government is bailing out energy companies left and right. Despite warnings of potential blackout scenarios, consumers continue the rush to buy electric space heaters. The Germans are anxious. Recent political statements have contributed to anxiety. Germany could get through the coming winter well, provided we have luck with the weather and saved enough gas, explained Robert Habeck, Vice Chancellor and Minister of Economy and Climate Action, on September 19th. In Germany's political discourse, this was interpreted as the government's number two, highlighting the need for good fortune to make it through winter. In that context, the momentous spike in wood prices is unsurprising. Some people find it weird that the price of wood pellets increases. I don't. When the price of a good increases, people substitute away, driving up the price of substitutes, said Lion Hirth, energy markets professor at Hertig School in Berlin. According to data comparing firewood prices in August 2022, Germans are spending significantly more money on wood to heat their homes. Wood pellets and firewood prices are up 85.7% compared to last year. The most drastic price increase concerned wood flakes and pellets, which went up 133.3%. Meanwhile, the average price increase of consumer goods in the same time span was a mere 7.9%. The German Statistical Office cites multiple causes for the extraordinary spike, attributing it to increased demand and increased acquisition and transport costs in the wood industry. The country's growing demand for wood has also depressed exports, which went down 30.3% compared to last year. While high domestic energy costs have hampered the production of wood ovens for home heating, which went down by 4.5% in the first quarter of 2022, imports of ovens increased. By July, an extra 60,000 ovens were imported in Germany, 62.4% of them coming from China. Simultaneously, oven re-exports to EU countries went down by 28.8%. Few German homes are heated using solely wood. Instead, wood is a popular source of secondary heat. Common examples include an indoor fireplace. 11.8% of newly built homes in 2021 are capable of using wood for heat. This is despite warnings against the climate and health impacts of fireplace wood, which is now regulated in cities like Paris for air quality reasons. Carl Wegner, a biologist and NGO campaigner, in a recent op-ed for Euractiv said wood burning is the biggest source of particulate pollution that already kills over 1,000 people in the EU every day.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
IMN News Channel has revealed footage of what it described as mostly African migrants from Ethiopia murdered by Saudi regime troops. Survivors of this gruesome crime say this wanton killing of African migrants is carried out on a daily basis. This revelation has taken the Oil-Rich Kingdom's record of atrocities against Africans to a whole new level. Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. Today, we are focusing on new evidence of how Saudi Arabia is committing atrocities against poor African migrants in the kingdom. We are asking, what is the source of this appalling and pervasive culture of impunity in Saudi Arabia? Stay with us as our experts give us their insight and send us your comments through our social media handle as you watch.
Massacre of Africans in Saudi Arabia. The world has been shocked but not surprised by footage released by Yemeni Al Masira news channel showing shocking images of Ethiopian migrants murdered by Saudi border guards. The Saudi regime is known for its cruelty and crimes against humanity, but the massacre of innocent Africans has raised concern about the growing levels of impunity and belligerence in this authoritarian kingdom.
The survivors said Saudi border guards at the country's border with Yemen shoot directly at the migrants, often using mortars. According to the survivors, Saudi forces kill about 5 migrants at the border every day and injure many more. For years, human rights organizations have also denounced the horrible conditions of detention of Ethiopian migrants in Saudi Arabia. Now, to discuss the latest Saudi atrocities and crimes against Africans in the repressive kingdom, we have contacted Margaret Kimberley, the co-founder of the Black Agenda Report. Thanks for your time, madam, today.
Thank you for having me.
We also have with us here Zakir Ahmed, a lawyer, activist, and political analyst. Thanks a lot also for joining us.
Thank you very much for having me.
Now, let's start off with Ms. Kimberley. Can you tell us more about this massacre of Ethiopian migrants by Saudi regime border guards?
Well, this is something that's been discovered recently, the bodies of Ethiopians attempting to enter Saudi Arabia to work. It's part of a long pattern of discrimination against African migrants to that country, to Saudi Arabia, and to other countries in the region. They depend on migrant labor, but treat them very badly, treating Africans particularly badly, and in this case, even killing people.
The Saudi Arabia regime is infamous for systematically silencing dissent and has racked up a worrying toll of human rights violations against both Saudi citizens and foreign migrant workers in the kingdom. African migrants incarcerated at a Saudi prison speak of the inhuman conditions they have to endure.
The biggest problem is COVID. 400 people in one room, and no social distancing. We only have 3 toilets. Many people are sick. I got sick.
The place is not clean. We cannot sleep properly. 180 people are very sick. We appeal to the prison to give us medication. And instead of medication, we were beaten.
The massacre and persecution of these innocent Ethiopians and migrants from other parts of Africa is clearly an act of impunity by the Saudi regime. Now, why is the regime acting with such impunity?
The establishment of the state of Saudi Arabia was based and anchored in duplicity and treachery. We are all fully aware of the history of the Emirates and the Saudis, that they had partnered up with the Western world to dismantle and devastate the Ottoman Empire. And this has now led to them consolidating power within the region. And since 19,